Please remain standing with me as I read the Word of God. I realize it's a fairly lengthy passage of Scripture that I will be reading. Next week, we're moving into chapter 2. But as a good summary of all the things that we've learned and heard so far, let me read the first chapter. I'm going to go ahead and read from verse 1 down to the end. So hear the Word of God. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy and my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and the praise of God. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I will rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed in both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but a salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Amen. May God add his blessings. Please be seated. Again, a wonderful letter is unfolding, and we have looked at several really great and important doctrines. We've been looking over the last few weeks of suffering and how suffering is a gift of God. It's given to sanctify you. But also God uses suffering in our life as a way to make you a witness before the world, even as Job was made to be a witness of God's grace and mercy and power. God makes us to be witnesses of his glory, of his power to save, of his grace to sustain. And I hope and I pray that God makes you to be good witnesses, even as I hope that you look for opportunities to tell others of Christ. And again, as you suffer, this is a brilliant way that you can share God's love even with others. Because, beloved, when you let people know that Christ really is great, and that you would follow him no matter what, even as you go through trials and difficulties and tribulations, that you will cling to him when you suffer. That is a great testimony to the world. You're saying that he is worth it, that he is better than everything else. Last week, we looked at how you could prepare for the day of suffering by getting to know who he is and his attributes, by getting to know how he thinks and how he does things, remembering that God is unchangeable in his being, and so as he was yesterday, so he is today, and so he will be tomorrow. His love, his power, his wisdom, his goodness, these are his attributes that cannot change. And if you are convinced that he loved you yesterday, then when you go through the trials and tribulations of today or tomorrow, you can be assured. It isn't because he doesn't love you, that he changed in his love, that he stopped loving you. It isn't because his power or his wisdom is any way diminished. I know that God is invisible. I know that we don't see him. I know that his voice is inaudible to us. But that does not mean that he does not reveal himself. And so I said that if you want to be prepared for suffering, you must become great students of the Word of God. You must dig deep into the pages of the Scriptures, where there you'll discover the depth and the breadth and the length and the height of his love. And with that, you must learn also how to pray, to be quick and consistent in prayer. But what do you do when you're in the thick of it? When you're going through trials, and your heart is so broken, your head is so cloudy that reading the Scriptures and you find praying difficult? Well, that's what I want us to consider today. As we read chapter 1 of Philippians, there are some things that he said in this chapter that we'll bring back to mind as Paul then gives us encouragement and how to suffer. Again, one of the most difficult things, I think, about suffering is that it affects our pride and it affects our attitudes. Pride, of course, is behind the questions that ask, why me? Why is this happening to me? Why do I have this trial? Why do I have to go through this illness? Or through this financial problem, or through this accident. And we ask those questions because we're not in control. And pride hates not being in control. We hate not having a say in what's happening to us in our lives. And when we're powerless to manipulate the situation to our perceived advantage, we grow afraid and anxious. Pride has a hard time losing the grip on the situation. And again, because pride is born in sin, it doesn't feel comfortable trusting in God alone. But again, embedded in this passage of Scripture, chapter 1, is Paul's confidence in the Lord. I don't think that you can hear chapter 1 without hearing that confidence as he begins to speak of it. And because God is in control, you can leave your worry, you can leave your fear aside because Christ is reigning. He hasn't been toppled off his throne, and he never can be, nor will be. You see how Paul's confidence in the Lord's sovereignty begins even early on in verse 6. I'm confident of this very thing, he says, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God saves us and he keeps us and he will keep you to the day of salvation, to the day when Christ will return. And because Paul recognizes God's sovereignty, again, this thinks about this controls the way that he thinks about his own trials. Again, God is the beginner of the work of salvationness. He will carry it through to completion. He never quits on a job that he began. Not only that, who is able to stop him from accomplishing his purpose of salvation in your life? Who? Jesus Christ defeated all the enemies that were ever raised against him. The powerful hand of death could not keep him down. Satan was defeated. There's not one enemy, there's not one thing that has ever been raised against God that will keep you from entering into salvation, because he is the one who began the work. He is the one who is sustaining the work. And so in verses 12 through 18, Paul mentions how, though he's in prison, and while he's in prison, you would expect him, would you not, to languish, to become depressed because he's not very useful anymore? And yet, despite his imprisonment, rather than being depressed, rather than languishing, he says that Christ is overriding it all. The gospel is reaching even into the Praetorian Guard, into the household of Caesar. How would those Praetorian Guards, how would the household of Caesar ever heard the gospel had not Paul himself been imprisoned and put there? God has him there for a purpose, and so he can rejoice. And then he says, those who preach Christ, some do it out of selfish ambition. Nevertheless, he says, I rejoice because God is still using them. Despite themselves, despite their motivations, Christ is still using them to bring the gospel to people who need to hear it. See, God is in control. Men may be rising up, and they may be thinking they're doing all kinds of things, and they have all kinds of power, but God is in control, and he's overcoming their sin. Romans 8:28. All things are working together for good. On Friday, I was coming home from California. I was on the freeways thinking I was leaving early enough, and there I was, stuck in traffic. I moved 4 miles in 1 hour. I have never seen traffic logged up like that before. Frustrating to no end. And while I was there, Romans 8:28 was coming to my mind. And one thing I was thankful for is I don't live in California. But the thing is, even in the middle of a frustrating time like that, God is in control. Who knows what would have happened if I was on the 91 and a lorry would have crushed me or something. Who knows? God knows. He's in control. And therefore, I can trust in his sovereign power over all parts of my life. And then in verses 19 to 24, Paul makes mention of how Christ is the one who's in control of his future. Not only is Christ in control of my past and of my present, he's in control of my future. Paul is going to stand before Nero. He's going to give an account to Nero of why he's in prison. Charges have been made that he's a rabble-rouser, a troublemaker. Rome doesn't like rabble-rousers. Nero thinks that he has Paul's life in his hand. But Paul here is saying, no, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who actually has the power to save him, to release him from prison, or to have him killed. When Jesus stood before Pilate, remember? Pilate says, don't you know I have power in my hand to let you go or to let you live or to let you die? And Jesus said, you have no power except what was given to you from above. Paul knows that he's in this Roman prison because his sovereign Lord has allowed it in order that he might magnify his name through Paul's imprisonment. So you can trust in God's sovereignty. And that means that you're going to have to let your pride go. I know in the trial you want to ask, does God care? Does God really care about me? And if he does, if God really loved me, then how could he allow this to happen in my life? And we don't doubt that God has the ability to change this situation. We know that God has all power, he made a whole universe. He has the power to change this situation if he wanted to. What we doubt is, will he do it for me? Does he love me enough where he will change the universe for me? Does he love me enough to take away the pain? To take away my suffering? Does he care enough about me to take away this trial and to make me happy again? All I want is just to be happy. My friends, listen. That's pride speaking again. Rather than wasting time and energy questioning God's wisdom or his love, which, by the way, he has proven already, hasn't he? He's already proven it, his love for you. The fact that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, grew up in poverty, walked on this planet suffering, the fact that he died, was buried, rose again, that's proof of God's love. Why not trust that since he died for you while you were a sinner, that he will care for you much more now that you're his own child? Why not? But yet, we want to waste our time and pride worrying about whether, does God love me? Now, friends, while the Lord is in control, even in your trials, and since he has shown you so much that he loves you with an unchangeable love, humble yourself. Trust in him so that you don't have to worry. You don't have to grow anxious or fearful that this trial, that this hardship will somehow thwart God's purpose for you. It's not going to happen. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God in your trial. Humbling yourself means that you don't have to have all the answers as to why this or how that or when or where. Humbling yourself means that you simply trust that God, the God who created this marvelous universe, the God who sent his son to redeem it, will do what is right. He will. God is not able to sin. He's not going to do evil. Humbling yourself means that you will recognize that you and your life really are not the center of the universe. You are not the focal point of all God's plans. You're part of the plan, but you're not the focal point of it. Christ is. And my friends, when you come to realize that, you can come to accept also the suffering that God puts in your life through his providence and the purposes that he has behind it all. You can trust him. Paul said that his chief goal in his imprisonment, again, wasn't that he would necessarily be released himself, wasn't that he would escape death, but rather he says that Christ, even now, as always, would be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Christ is the focal point. And if I'm centered on the focal point, then I can accept all the peripherals. On that note, again, Peter writes to those who are suffering with this exhortation from his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 6. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. There's a proper time for exaltation. One day he will exalt you. Maybe it'll be in this life. Maybe it won't be in this life. But one day he will exalt you. Trust in him. Believe that to be the case. Humble yourself under his hand, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Humble yourselves. Stop resisting. Get on your knees and say, my life is in your hands, O God. To you alone I cling. Because God gives grace to the humble. But not only should you humble yourself and trust in the Lord. Another thing that Paul brings out in this first chapter is that while you're suffering, you should rejoice. Verse 18, Paul says, even in the middle of the several trials that he is suffering, he says, I am rejoicing and I will rejoice. Paul is not writing from an ivy tower where there is no suffering going on in his life. No, he's writing in the middle of a trial, and several trials, in fact. He's writing in the middle of suffering. I will rejoice. And of course, if Christ is all that the scriptures claim he is, very God of very God, very man of very man, the sovereign Lord, the shepherd of our souls, the loving and wise Savior, the faithful and true witness, and etc., then of course you can rejoice. Chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. But why rejoice when you feel like crying or complaining? We don't rejoice because of the cancer. We don't rejoice because of the accident, because of the financial crisis, or because evil men are persecuting you. We rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that everything will bow its knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Even your trial will bow its knee one day and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord. And so you can rejoice in him and his mighty power to deliver, and his great wisdom to bring you through it. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3 that our life is hidden in Christ. The risen, ascended, glorified Christ, your life is hidden in him. You, therefore, are not a slave to this world, to temperament. You're not dependent upon circumstances. But because you're in him, you can soar to the heavens. You're in him. If a ship has plenty of water in its hold, it doesn't matter if it's sailing in salt water or in fresh, does it? And since you're in him, it doesn't matter if you're in storm or in sunshine. It doesn't matter if you're in good times or in trials. The Lord doesn't change. His love for you doesn't change. His purposes for you has not changed. So you can rejoice in whatever he takes you through. Because ultimately, he's taking you to the haven of heaven. Chapter 4, verse 4, again, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. By the way, that is a command. It is the Christian's duty to rejoice always. If you're not rejoicing, you're in sin. Repent of it. It is a duty to rejoice. But because it's a duty, and it's something that the Holy Spirit lays upon us as what we're to do, let me say that you can do this even when your heart is breaking. Again, it's not rejoicing in the circumstances. It's rejoicing in the Lord, rejoicing in who he is, rejoicing in what he's doing. It doesn't mean that you can't cry. It doesn't mean that you can't sob. It doesn't mean that you can't go to the Lord and ask him to remove the trial. But even then, in the breaking heart, in the tears, and in the sighs, rejoice. Rejoice in who he is. Rejoice that he has given you promises, that he's working all things out together for your good. Rejoicing is the exact opposite to grumbling and complaining. And as you rejoice, because you're looking to who he is, God will build you up in faith. Rejoicing helps you to fix your eyes on the eternal realm of God. It reminds us of what glory awaits those who are in Christ, despite the suffering that they're enduring this day. Now again, beloved, I know that when you're going through trials, there's something that can shake your soul, something that can shake your confidence in God. We look to the circumstances. Those circumstances seem to go on and on and on and on. They never seem to relent. And if we look to those ongoing circumstances or to those difficulties, we would surely lose hope over time. But again, Paul here calls you, he says, to walk as citizens. And in that, to recall where your hope lies in heaven with Christ. Many of us have had to go through physical therapy. And you know, the pain that you have to work through is important and necessary if you want to reach the goal of good health. Right? The physical therapists are not the most loved people in the hospital. It hurts to have to go through it. But what gets you through the pain is the promise that the pain will one day go away, and that you will be able to walk, you will be able to do that thing again. Right? It's the hope of heaven, where there is no pain, where there is no tear of sorrow. It's that hope of heaven residing in a heart that gets us through the suffering of today. Thomas Cranmer was a bishop of Canterbury, became a Protestant, but due to the pressure that was placed upon him through Mary Tudor, the queen, He renounced the biblical faith for the superstitions of Rome. And he renounced it because he said, I forgot the goal. I forgot about heaven. I was afraid to die. But then one day his eyes were opened as he refocused on heaven. And he publicly recanted his prior recantation. And the prayer that he offered up before his death was said that it was so filled with the consolation from the gospel. It was so saturated with the wonders of Christ's beauty that he ended up dying with the praises of God on his lips. But he was able to suffer the flames of the pyre because he came to love Christ and adore him more than life itself. And he came to cling to Christ and the glory that awaited all those who trust in Christ more than the sufferings of this world. And his suffering and death was bearable because Christ was his life. So it will be for you. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 to 18 speak of those who are going through trials and hardships. Speaks to those who are undergoing hardships, who have had their belongings confiscated, who were imprisoned. And yet, Hebrews 6, verses 17 and 18 says, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise of unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hope or to take hold of the hope set before us. God's purpose is unchangeable. All of God's promises are tied to his unchangeable purposes. And though the present circumstance may not always seem agreeable to that greater purpose, we must see what we're going through the lens of the promises of God. It is when you look above the trial and through the trial to God's promises that you will not throw away your confidence and you will persevere. Now again, what are God's promises? From verse 6, we see that God's promise is to bring you to perfection. He who began the good work will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He will bring you to perfection. That's his unchanging oath, his promise to you. I will take you to salvation. I will cause you to persevere. You don't have to doubt that. God promised it. Can God lie? No, he cannot lie. Therefore, he will perfect you. That's one thing. Verses 9 through 11. He says that you will be filled with an unbounding love, with real knowledge, a discernment that will be able to approve the things that are excellent, that you'll be blameless on the last day, filled with the fruit of righteousness. Do you see what kind of person you're going to be on that great day? Not just residing in perfection, but that you yourself will be perfect. Verse 21, the promise is that death will be gain. Death will be gain. These promises are secured for us by God's oath and by Christ's own prayer. In John chapter 17, John records the prayer that Jesus prayed to the Father on the night that he was betrayed. And Jesus said, I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. And then verse 22, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one just as we are one. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. And verse 26, and I have made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Now, did you hear all that? The promises, the desires of God, that you would be given a greater joy, that you'd be given a share in eternal glory, that you'd be loved even as Jesus himself is loved by the Father, that you would abide with Jesus forever. Those are the promises of God. That's the desire of Jesus for you. That's what he prayed for. And is the Son's prayers never heard? Then nothing can thwart you from bringing God to you in your trials, and nothing is going to separate you from him. Paul contemplated this very thing in his sufferings, and the tribulations, and the things that the people of God must endure. And he writes this very popular scripture verse in Romans chapter 8. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? What about distress or persecution? Okay, famine. Surely nakedness or peril or sword. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all the day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus your Lord. What will separate you? Nothing. Not your trial, not your hardship, not your tears. You see what's being said in the scriptures here? You must learn to see beyond the here and the now to the eternal, to the unchangeable world where Christ reigns, and that he is right now preparing a place for you. Hebrews 12:2 says that we're to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Beloved, perhaps you can't remember all the promises of God when you suffer. I know that to be the case. But think of Christ anyway. You can think of him. His sufferings were such that he cried out to the Father not to have to drink that bitter cup. Remember? If there's any other way, Father, let me not have to drink this cup. The suffering was so great. And yet, Hebrews tells us that he looked beyond the torment of that bitter cup, beyond the torment of suffering, to the joy that was behind it. And what's the joy? The salvation of your souls. Do you think that Jesus shed those tears, that he endured that suffering so that you would be lost? Jesus considered the prize what it was, and so he was able to endure the shame and the pain because his eyes were fixed on the goal. And what does Paul do? He looks to Christ. He looks to the glory that awaited him, which was very much better, he said. And so Hebrews 12:3 exhorts us, consider him who considered such hostility by sinners against himself so that you will not grow weary and grow tired. Look to him. Oh, wow. So much more to say. Let me just quickly wind down with a few things. When you look beyond the pain of today, you'll begin to remember that this pain and that these things that you're going through really are but for a short time. In the grand scheme of eternity, not very long at all. And it's having that vision of eternal glory that puts time into that eternal perspective. These things seem heavy today, but in the light of eternity, the light of the glory that's waiting you as Christians, Paul says they are about light, temporary things indeed. Again, the problem that we have is that we're short-sighted. We know these promises. We believe these promises, but we so easily forget them too. And that's why I'm reminding you of them. Paul and Peter both said, I do not want to shrink back from reminding you of these things. It's good for your souls. Paul tells us something else that we need to give our attention to when we go through trials and tribulations. And that, my friends, is the fellowship of the saints. Now, next week, we're going to begin chapter 2, and we'll get into more of this. But in verse 27, he says, I want to hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. A body standing as one. When you see that you're weak and you're weary from your trials, and you can't endure, you can't take one more step on your own, praise God that he has given you a body. The saints can come around you to cheer you on. The saints can come around to bear your burdens, to care for your soul. Unfortunately, more than once I've talked to people who are going through very hard times and through trials and through tribulations, and the first thing they want to do is jettison the church. I can't be around other Christians at this time. I can't be around anyone for that matter. I'm so depressed. And they don't want to share their lives. They don't want to share their burdens with others, so they stay away from the worship during their trial. They feel they can't concentrate on hearing a sermon. They can't sing the hymns. They can't attend to prayer. So why go? No purpose to it all. Why waste my time? And yet, that's the very last thing in the whole world that they need to be leaving behind. More than just the fellowship of the saints, we have people gathering around to support you. And here in the worship service is the ordinary means of grace. I know I talk about this a good deal of time. This is nothing new to you. But the promise is that God is here in the worship service. He said he would be. I trust every Sunday in that promise because I know God cannot lie. And there are times I wake up from a busy week, torn up, beaten up, bruised and ruined, and I don't even want to go to church. I have to drag myself to church. And then God meets me. I know sometimes you come and you don't feel him. You don't sense his presence. Especially when you're depressed and down and heavy and troubled in heart. And your minds keep wondering about what the doctor is going to tell you tomorrow. But whether you feel it or not, whether you walk out of here feeling like something's happened to you, God has promised that each time you come here, he's at work in your heart. And the surety of God's promise to you is made all the much more sure. The gospel is proclaimed. It reminds you to set your hearts on things above. It reminds you of God's love, his tender mercies are new every day. It affirms that solemn oath that God gave to save you. God didn't send his son to this world to die, only to lose you. And he didn't give his Holy Spirit only to have you crushed. Now I know from personal experience, when you're by yourself and you're suffering through the pain, how that darkness can swallow you up and you begin to think that in fact you are all alone, that no one else goes through what I'm going through, no one else can understand. But again, I want to assure you that God shows his love through his people. And if you ignore them or stray away from them, or you think that you will be able to battle this trial all on your own, you're missing out on the great blessings that God wants to give to you through his people. And some of the people that we've had here in this last year who've gone through cancer treatments, who've gone through all their kind of problems and difficulties, knee replacements, and all kinds of issues, ask them what the body of Christ meant to them while they're going through that. How do we get through these things? I don't understand how the world gets through it. I don't think they do. They shove it under a carpet. They don't want to face it. My friends, you need the body of Christ. Don't forsake it. If you put your confidence in God's promises, and if you put your greatest comfort in the promise of God's presence, even when you're worn out through suffering, it's the worship of the saints around you that will support you and carry you into the presence of God. I have seen it where someone has come in here in tears. And as the people of God begin to sing the hymns and as we pray, as the scripture is read, that burden is lifted. And there is a joy that's set on their face. Each of us have entered into the great battle that's waged against Christ. So it's not unexpected that you will be hunted down and sorely tried by the devil. We're not on his side, and he hates us for Christ's sake. The world is broken. It's under a curse because of sin. Every disease, every infirmity of the body or the mind, every sigh we breathe is a result of a crippling handicap. Every tear that falls as a result of death is an effect of that curse. But Christ came into the shattered world to vanquish the suffering. And worship again reminds us of this truth. While the pain eats us up, God swore an oath to save you. He didn't need to swear an oath, but he does. Because nothing is stronger than an oath. God has sworn that whatever else your life looks like, even if everything has fallen to bits and that's all you wake up to, you wake up in the middle of the night because of pain, God is true. And he will save you through the weeping endures through the night. But joy does come in the morning. The oath of God is true, my friends. You can bank on it. And that's what Paul gets on. We'll look at this a little bit more in the next few weeks as we go through chapter 2. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, what wonderful promises we have, Lord. And the worst of it is that we don't deserve any of it. Maybe that's the best of it. We don't deserve any promise. We don't deserve to have your promise that you'll meet us in our trials, that you'll support us, that you give us the Holy Spirit. We don't deserve to have your promise that you're turning all things in our world around for our good, for our best interest, to glorify us, to sanctify us, to make us more like Christ, Lord. We don't deserve to have the promise that our momentary light afflictions are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits us in Christ. We don't deserve to have the sonship that we have been brought into. That we don't know what we're going to be like, but when we see Christ, we will be like him. We don't deserve to have any of this, but Lord, you give it to us in grace. Such is your promise and your love for us. Help us, O Lord, each one of us to cling on to that. When life seems so hard and so difficult, help us to cling on to it. And when life is good, and we're enjoying the blessings of God, and we're not in any trial, Lord, help us to cling on to those things even much more, where we're more likely to forget. So that whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, we might give you glory. And this we pray, O Father, from our hearts, in Christ's name.